Welcome, everyone, to another episode of the Speak Truth Podcast. I'm your host, Blake Gideon, and I've got one of our pastoral staff here with me today, Pastor Ashton Wright.
Yep.
Who is in the process of working on his doctorate of ministry.
I am.
And where are you doing
Midwestern.
That? Midwestern Theological Seminary.
That's right. Yeah, it's...
Are you just getting started?
I'm just getting started.
Started.
It's like baby entry level right
entry
now.
Entry level.
They're making us take it slow because they know we're not ready for it. So they're trying to help us get there. But I got a good... advisor in Pastor Blake.
I appreciate that.
He can advise me and help me because it's hard work. Like you said before, they don't just give them away. You got to work for it and earn it.
You got to earn them.
Before we get going, I want to do it. Should we tell them about me, how good I did arm wrestling you last week?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, put it on you.
We could demonstrate.
No, we don't need any video to evidence.
You don't want to demonstrate
of how bad it was. Terrible, guys.
We had an arm wrestling competition last week.
I think it lasted 15 seconds. That's probably generous.
Did my arm actually move in a negative direction?
I don't think so. Yeah, not at all. Not a centimeter. I mean, I was convinced. I mean, I thought I was set up. I did well. I was ready. And I mean, as soon as we started, and it was like a boulder. I mean, it wouldn't move. And
it's that old oil field strength.
Yeah.
Farm boy strength.
That's right. what I don't have. I was thinking I've improved. I was ready and didn't move. So, it is what it is. So, let's not get any video evidence of that.
Let it be known. Ashton does not want to arm wrestle live.
That's right. Okay. No, I don't.
Well, let's get going.
Yep.
What kind of good stuff we got for our listening audience today?
So we are going to do word studies today. And we're going to be looking at theological terms.
Okay.
And you're going to provide us the Hebrew background, but also the Greek background of these theological terms.
Well, let me just go ahead and get started by being totally honest and transparent. And I am not, by saying that I am not a linguistic scholar. Okay. But word studies and studying the original languages is something every pastor has a responsibility to do. And so in no way am I trying to act like I'm a linguistic scholar, but nevertheless, I've done the work, I've put the work in, and so we're gonna define these terms, okay? So what's the first term we're gonna be looking at today?
The first term that I see here is the term lost. Maybe a theological, term that people use, that someone is lost. And so what is the theological significance of that word?
Okay, so we're dealing with the word lost. Okay, so let's first deal with, the Hebrew background of the word. In Hebrew, it's the word avad, which means to perish or to destroy or to lose something. So someone who is lost is someone who's perishing, someone who is on their way to destruction. It's someone who is lost and separated from God. We see the usage of this word in the Old Testament in Genesis 47, verse 13. And the ESV says, "Now there was no food in the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of famine." Now, of course, you don't see the English word lost in that verse, but you do see in the original language the word avad, which is translated in our English here, languished.
Interesting.
Okay, yeah. So when the Bible says that Egypt and the land of Canaan languished, it is implying that not only were they suffering from physical starvation, but they were in a state of being. They were in a lost condition due to lack of resources. So primarily that word is used in this passage to refer to their physical condition. So physically they were not only starving, but they lacked resources. So if you take that Hebrew word and say, okay, it means perish, it means destroy, it means loss, And then also we see how it's used here to refer to both physical starvation and also the lack of resources. We begin to understand that the word lost in Hebrew carries the idea of lacking the spiritual resources needed to be made right with God.
Yeah.
Okay? We do not have the ability in and of ourselves to earn righteousness. We are lost because of our sin. We are perishing, and we lack the necessary resources spiritually to change that condition. When you move on into the New Testament, we've dealt with the Hebrew. Now we deal with the Greek. Apolloi is the word, and the meaning of that word is just the same as the Old Testament. It means to destroy, perish, or to be lost. Now, Jesus uses this word over and over again in several of the parables that he taught. For example, in Luke 19:10, which is known as the Missio Dei, that's a Latin phrase which means the mission of God. And that's why Jesus came, to seek and to save that which is lost. And the term lost here refers to those who are perishing or in a state of spiritual darkness. Okay? So if you take the New Testament meaning, we begin to say, okay, they're perishing, they're lost in spiritual darkness, and there is nothing that they can do. They lack the resources to be made right with God. A contextual analysis of this is the parable of the lost sheep. In that parable, which is recorded in Matthew 18 and also Luke 15, you know, the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep to find the one that is lost.
Yeah.
And here Jesus is depicting his relentless pursuit of those who have gone astray. So if you think about lostness in that parable, and Jesus compares us, our lost condition, to that of sheep. Now, if you have 100 sheep, and one of those strays away, that sheep is not just lost, but he's lost in danger. Sheep do not have sharp teeth.
Right.
And sheep do not have the ability to defend themselves. So when a sheep is lost, that sheep is vulnerable.
Yeah.
Vulnerable to predators.
Yep.
And so when Jesus compares us to a lost sheep, he is saying that without him, we are vulnerable. Without him, we are in danger. Without him, we are prey. And there's a lion lurking around seeking whom he may devour.
Yeah.
So lostness is to be lost in danger. Danger of the wrath of God.
Yeah.
Danger of the eternal consequences of sin. Danger of the enemy who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. But then Jesus also gives us the parable of the lost coin in Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. And in that parable, we have the account of a woman who's lost a coin. And she diligently sweeps her house and cleans her house, searching for that coin. Now, of course, they did not have electricity in those days, so they would have to light a candle just to see anything. Many of the houses didn't even have windows. So when the coin was lost, it was lost in darkness. The sheep was lost in danger. No protection, vulnerable to the enemy. Whereas the coin was lost in darkness. And so it is with those who are unsaved. They are perishing. They are under the wrath of God. They lack the spiritual resources necessary to change their spiritual condition. They are in danger of the undiluted wrath of God. They are in danger of the enemy who seeks to kill and steal and destroy. And they are lost in darkness. No light whatsoever. No spiritual light. Only the darkness of deception and the darkness of sin. And then we also, Jesus gives us another parable about lostness, and that of the prodigal son. One of the most, fascinating stories in the Bible. But the son takes his father's inheritance, and he leaves home, and he wasted away and reckless living. And then eventually he returned. He comes to his senses, he repents, and he returns to his father, and his father welcomes him. But one of the things about that parable is the Bible says that he was so, that his situation was so dire that he considered eating the pods that were fed to the pigs. Now, for a Jewish young man to even be around pigs is one thing, that whom they considered to be unclean, but then to consider even eating the pig's food? So with the story of the prodigal son, we see that to be lost is to be in despair. Is to be in despair, hopelessness. No hope. And so lost is to be in danger. It is to be in darkness, and it is to be in despair.
And in that, just real quick, in that parable, that Jesus, like you said, uses that word referring to the prodigal son, because the son that stayed home is, you know, jealous and angry and that about the father receiving his son back, and he said, "You should rejoice because your brother was lost, but now he's found. Now he's found. And so I like that, like you said, Jesus uses that term repeatedly.
Oh, right? Yes.
And
lostness and finding is throughout the Bible. Not just in Jesus' teaching.
That's true.
It's throughout Scripture.
True. Yeah.
People are lost and they have to be found.
Yeah.
And which brings us to the theological significance, right?
Right.
In Romans 3:23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Yeah, that means that all are lost.
Yeah.
Since the fall, we're all born in sin, separated from God. Therefore, when the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," of course, it is reflecting humanity's universal lost condition. It's not just some people are lost. We are all lost without Jesus.
Right.
That's why John 3:16-17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish," which is the which is lostness. Okay. If you're lost, you're perishing. "But through Jesus, we have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So we see that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And as I said before, you know, when you think about the meta narrative of Scripture, the sweeping theme from Genesis to Revelation is God's redemptive history. And so with that being said, the narrative of being lost and found runs throughout the entire Bible. It runs from Genesis to Revelation. Humanity's journey from the fall, being lost, to redemption through Jesus Christ, being found, is central to Scripture. All right.
That's good. All right. So the next one is honestly an antonym, I guess, if
the
you
national,
will.
The natural follow-up, right?
Yeah, the follow-up there is the theological term saved.
Saved.
People say, you know, preachers will say, you know, some of you or people in it need to be saved tonight.
Yeah.
You know? So what is the theological significance of that?
Okay, so let's deal with the Hebrew first. The Hebrew word for saved, Yeshua. Okay, that should sound familiar to everybody.
Yeah.
And Yeshua literally means deliverance, rescue, or safety.
Wow.
Okay, we know what lost means. Well, saved, Yeshua in the Hebrew, deliverance, rescue, or safety. Let's look at a verse where it's used. Psalms 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." He is my Yeshua. "Whom shall I fear?" So when we look at this passage, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" Here, salvation reflects God's deliverance and protection. So salvation in the Old Testament is God's deliverance and protection from the consequences of sin. The Greek background for the word soteriai, meaning deliverance, preservation, safety, or salvation. And to give an example, where it's used in the New Testament would be Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation, soteriai, in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, by which we must be delivered. Okay, so we see here that salvation exclusively comes through Jesus Christ.
Right.
Okay, Jesus is the only one who can deliver us, rescue us, preserve us. And man, how come every time I do a podcast, my phone doesn't go off all day until I do a podcast?
Never fails.
And then it goes off every week. Okay. But we see there that, so salvation is to be delivered from the consequences of sin. Mm. Okay. And we all need salvation. Just like the Bible says we've all sinned, we all need to be saved. Now, if you do a contextual analysis, you know, and you look at Exodus 14, verse 13, which says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." Now, in this passage, salvation is depicted as God's physical deliverance of Israel from Egypt. So just like God physically delivered Israel from Egypt, so too, we who are lost need to be delivered from the consequences of our sin. Okay? In Luke 2, verse 30, Jesus says, or the scripture says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." And this is from Simeon, who recognizes Jesus as the embodiment of God's salvation. Now, the theological significance of this is found in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace you have been saved, delivered, rescued, forgiven. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." Can't be saved by your own good works. Why? Because we're all lost.
Yeah.
We lack the necessary resources.
Right.
"And this is not your own doing." What is salvation? It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're lost. We can't be saved by doing good works. Why? Because we lack it. We are sinful by nature. We need to be saved. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to save us from the penalty of the just due penalty of our sin.
Yeah.
And so he took our sin upon himself. He suffered the consequences of our sin upon the cross. He was buried and he rose from the dead. And now there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. So in order for a lost person to be saved, it is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. So we clearly see that salvation is presented as a gift of God that is accessed through faith, not through human effort. Okay? All right, so all those who are lost must be saved and delivered.
Yeah.
Okay? All right.
All right, the next term is one that people often, you know, struggle with, and that is election.
Election.
Yep.
I don't know why people struggle with election. Not that I have it all figured out.
Right.
But man, the way I understand election in the scripture, it's freeing to me. So let's deal with that word, election. Right. Let's talk about the Hebrew background. Barak Bahar, which means to choose, select, to choose or to select. So if I got two pieces of paper here and you say, pick one, I'm choosing this one and selecting this one over and against that one.
Yeah.
Why is that hard to understand? let's let's talk about how it's used in the Old Testament. So one scriptural reference is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his prized possession. So we see that God elects Israel to be his special people. And even before God elected Israel, who did he elect? He elected Abraham. Mm-hmm. God chose Abraham. God elected Abraham. Yeah. Abraham was a pagan who was not a worshiper of the one true God. He was not even seeking the Lord, much like the Apostle Paul, who was not even seeking the Lord. Mm-hmm. But yet, the Lord chose them. He elected them. He selected them. Okay?
Yep.
Now, when you get into the New Testament and you look at the Greek background of the word, ekloge is the word, which means, just like in the Old Testament, it means to make a choice. It means selection. It means to elect something. We're right now, we have two presidential candidates that are running for what?
Election.
Election. So what does that mean? That means when I go to the booth to vote, there's going to be two names there. Mm-hmm. And I've got to elect one of them.
Yep.
That means I'm choosing one above and before the other.
Yep.
It's not that hard to figure out.
Yeah.
When we look at how the word is used in the New Testament, it's used the same way as it was in the Old Testament. But Romans 8, verses 33, where Paul says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So here, election refers to those who have been chosen by God for salvation.
Yep.
Now, when you look at a contextual analysis, specifically looking at Old Testament Israel, and you look at Isaiah 45, verse 4, the scripture says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen," which this verse tells us that Israel is selected by God for a very unique purpose. Mm-hmm. Okay? And then when you move into the New Testament analysis and you look at a verse like Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world."
Yep.
"That we should be holy and blameless before him." So just like God chose Abraham for a specific purpose, and just like God chose the nation of Israel above all the other nations of the mm-hmm. world for a specific purpose, God has chosen you and me unto salvation for a specific purpose. And according to the word of God, when did he do this?
For the foundation
of the world. Before the foundation of the world. So when you talk about the theological significance of this, and you talk about foreknowledge and grace, and you look at passages like Romans chapter 11, verse 5, and you read, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." So there is a remnant of Jews who believe mm-hmm. in the gospel, and the reason that that remnant believes in the gospel, according to Romans 11, verse 5, is because they have been chosen by grace.
Yeah.
Not because of anything they did.
Yeah.
Paul did nothing to initiate mm-hmm. his salvation. Abraham did nothing to initiate his election. Mm-hmm. Just like you and I did nothing to initiate
right.
God's choosing of us.
Mm-hmm.
God chose us because he is sovereign. And he is the potter, and we are the clay, and God has total freedom to do whatever he wants.
Yep.
And who are we to ask him why he does what he does?
Right.
All right, so when we talk about the purpose of election, you read verses like 1 Peter 1, 2, where it says that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit. The word foreknowledge there is the word prognosko, which deals with not general knowledge, but intimate knowledge. Mm. Okay? According to the God's prognosko of the Father, in the hagios, the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, according to God's special knowledge, for the purpose of sanctification, holiness, and obedience to Jesus Christ. So, election has the purpose of leading to obedience and sanctification. Now, when you deal with the doctrine of election, you get into, you know, a lot of other things, but we're just dealing with terms now, right, not the whole doctrine, so I'll behave myself. Okay, well, what else we got?
And just a quick, I know we're getting close to time, but I just wanted to mention, you know, it's interesting how, you know, like you just mentioned, that God's election is by His grace. It's unconditional, right? It's not anything that we do. And the reality is just like what you said, the first term we covered, lostness.
Yeah.
Right? None of us would come to Christ, like you said, because we are lost. None of us would come to Christ on our own.
Yeah, and it's like, why
doesn't
God choose everybody? Well, the better question is, why does He choose anybody?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
We're all lost. We've all rebelled against God. Right. God would be perfectly just to open up the gaping mouth of hell and throw us all in there.
Yep. Yep. But so what grace and mercy that God would choose.
What grace and mercy.
One.
Yeah. Mm. That He would choose any.
Yeah.
Wow.
The next term we have here is the theological term glorification.
Okay. Glorification. So again, we're going to follow the same pattern as we've done with the others. We're going to look at the Hebrew background of the word, kavod. Which is the word for God's glory in the Old Testament, which means it means glory, honor. But here's the point: heaviness.
Mm.
So when the Bible talks about God's kabod in the Old Testament, it's talking about the weightiness of God.
Mm.
As a matter of fact, a good verse that would help explain this is Psalms 19, verse 1, where it says, "The heavens declare the kabod of God." The weightiness of God. The heavens declare the heaviness and the weightiness of God. It depicts the manifestation of God's majesty and God's honor. And one of the things that we know about the full manifestation of the glory of God is that no man can behold it and live.
Mm.
I'm reminded of Moses, who said unto God, "God, show me thy glory." And the Lord said, "Well, Moses, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to, you know, let you see my backside. Mm-hmm. I'm going to cause my goodness to pass by." So God says, "Lord, Moses, I'm going to give you a glimpse of my glory." Mm-hmm. And the glimpse that I'm going to give you is of my goodness.
Mm-hmm.
Because if I were to manifest the whole thing to you,
mm-hmm.
you would die. And that is the majesty and the honor and the weightiness and the heaviness of God. Is that God gives us what is known as image theology. Mm. You ever heard that phrase before? Image theology.
I believe I've heard you use it before.
God gives us images of Himself through creation, through conscience, and through the Scripture.
Yeah.
In other words, God does not fully manifest Himself to us. Because if God were to fully manifest His glory in the fullness of His presence, we would be consumed. So what God does is He gives us reflections, He gives us images, but not the whole.
Mm.
So there's always something limited to our understanding of God, which once again points to His otherness, His transcendence, His weightiness, His heaviness. The Greek background for the word is doxa, again, which means splendor, radiance, God's honor, God is full of glory. A great passage for this would be Romans 8:30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, of course, glorification in this passage refers to the ultimate state of believers. One day when Christ returns, we are going to be transformed into His image. So glorification speaks to the finality of our salvation. Our salvation is a process.
Mm.
At the moment of regeneration, we are declared not guilty. That is justification. We are forgiven. Right now, we are in the process of being sanctified. One day in the future, when Christ returns, we are going to be glorified.
Mm-hmm.
We are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, made perfect. And that is the culmination of our salvation. Mm-hmm. Okay? So you can speak of saved in the past tense because our salvation is secure. Mm-hmm. But you can also say, yeah, I'm saved. I'm also being saved. Mm-hmm. And I will be saved.
Yeah.
And all three of those are true.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah, it's paradoxical, I would say, you know.
Yeah. Now, I know we're running out of time, so we'll have to pick back up next week. But when you look at a contextual analysis, like the Old Testament manifestation, and you look at passages like Exodus 24, 16 through 17, which says, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Mm. That's image theology. That is a glimpse, a reflection, if you will, of the glory of God. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. So God's presence revealed in a spectacular and overwhelming way. I mean, can you just imagine beholding the scene at Mount Sinai?
No.
But you know, I would be remiss for not saying this, but the best picture that we have of the glory of God is of course the incarnation.
Right.
God, Emmanuel, with us. But even in that, the glory was veiled. Mm. When you talk about New Testament revelation of the glory of God, and you look at passages like John 17, verse 22, where Jesus prayed that the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Jesus speaks of transferring his divine glory to believers. Mm. Now, what does that mean? We don't have inherent glory.
Right.
Okay? I have inherent sin, but I don't have inherent glory. But through salvation and abiding in Christ, I'm able to reflect his glory.
Right.
Right? Mm-hmm. And that's the responsibility that we have is through our salvation is to abide in Christ that we might reflect the glory of God to a world that is in desperate need to know God. Now, the theological significance of this, I've already mentioned that. The God's redemptive plan, he says, those whom he predestined, he called, he justifies, and he's going to glorify, okay? And Paul speaks of glorification in the past tense because it's as good as done. And glorification also promises or points to future glory. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And this is the ultimate realization of believers' transformation into the perfection of Christ's likeness, which takes place at Christ's second coming. Mm.
Yeah, and I think it's encouraging, too, that throughout the New Testament, the church, they looked and longed for that to come. Right? Yeah. They were always longing for that. That was their encouragement that one day we will be glorified and we will be with God, with God forever, and experience the eternal blessing that we have in through Christ. And so, anyway, that's just a powerful reminder, I think, for Christians today.
Well, we just want to tell everybody thank you for continuing to listen and to the podcast. Please like, subscribe, share, and stay tuned in for future podcasts. But until we meet again, serve the King.